What we're looking at right now is chapter 22 still of the confession concerning religious worship and the Sabbath day. And religious worship takes up most of our time because the Sabbath day issue doesn't come until the very end of the chapter. And so the religious worship issue is dealing right now with Roman numeral 4, what are the prescribed elements of New Testament worship? We have to ask that question because God alone is the one who tells us what the elements are. We can't make them up for ourselves. And can you even imagine what it would be like if God had left it up to man what religious worship would look like? Can you even imagine what man would have come up with if God had left it up to them to prescribe the elements? Well, we don't have to imagine. We just have to look around. We just have to visit a church once in a while that doesn't have a clue that God actually has a prescription for how we should worship him. Anything that comes into man's imagination ends up becoming a form of official worship in his house, and it ought not to be so. So this all has to do, really. Chapter 22 is really about the second commandment and the fourth commandment and the third commandment, as we'll see today, about God's worship. We should worship God alone. We should worship in the way he has ordained. We should worship his name reverently, and we should worship him on the day that he has prescribed. And right now, we're looking still at the whole issue of how we are to worship God in the house of God, and one of the key elements of worship is prayer. And this is where it gets a little bit more complex, because we not only pray in the house of God, and as Jesus said when he came and cleansed the temple, he said, my house, he's quoting his father, is to be a house of prayer and for all the nations. It gets complex because we realize that prayer is not something that we just simply do on the Lord's Day in God's house. So that there's a public worship aspect to this issue of prayer. But there's also a private aspect to prayer, and in both cases, the things that our confession points out from the Bible are precisely those things which ought to apply to whether we're praying in private or whether we're praying in public. Now, one of the things that dawned on me this morning, and it wasn't the first time, it's just that when you get to be my age, things dawn on you 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times because you forget. One of the things that dawned on me is that there are so many places in the Psalms where the psalmist is actually saying in his private prayers that he lifts his voice unto God so that it's not just praying privately in a sense. I mean, he's praying privately, but he's praying out loud. Now, I find that to be a help, personally. And I think this is what Jesus had in mind, too, when he told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, find a room or a closet and shut the door. And the reason was is because in contrast to the Pharisees, they were not to pray in a loud, clamorous way as to gain attention. But nevertheless, it would seem that he assumed that his disciples would pray in an audible voice. Now, I'm not saying that you should all pray in an audible voice at every single moment of your life. Of course not. And a lot of our prayers are prayers that go up to God without any audible words at all. And sometimes they're so sudden, we have only but to think the thought. We think to God. We pray to God in our heads. But at the same time, we ought to realize that whether it's audible or whether it's in our minds addressed to God, or whether it's in public worship and we're audibly leading the worship of God's people in prayer, whatever it is, it ought to be offered up in a certain way. What way? The way that God has prescribed. So, let's read this paragraph. Well, first of all, let's pray, and then I'll read the paragraph. That's a better order. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to learn more about how to approach you appropriately, reverently, from the heart, without ostentation, without mindfulness of men and what they might hear, without self-consciousness in terms of how others will think of us. We pray that you would help us to pray to you, and that we would do so in accordance with all of that you've revealed is acceptable prayer. And this morning we ask you would help us to focus on the thing that is before us, that we would not be distracted by other trivial, relatively meaningless things, but that this would become our total focus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, paragraph 3, 4, and 5 are all given over in chapter 22 of our confession to prayer. And I think that's pretty important, because out of all of the elements of worship, prayer seems to be given the most attention in this chapter. But I'm only going to read paragraph 3. It says, prayer with thanksgiving, we've already looked at that, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, we looked at that, by the help of the Spirit, we've looked at that, according to his will, we looked at that, with understanding, we considered that, reverence, which was our last lesson, and now this lesson, humility. And then to be added to that, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. And that known tongue issue, by the way, is primarily referring in the context of the confession itself to the fact that the Catholic Church was using prayer in their worship services purely in the Latin language, which no one understood. And some of the priests did not even understand it either. So we'll get to that when we get to that. But right now we're looking at humility. Prayer with humility. Reverence and humility go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. And I mentioned that last time, and we looked at reverence first. But reverence actually springs from a heart of humility. We cannot worship God reverently unless we are humble before him. The reason why there's so much irreverent worship today is because there's a lack of humility. And that lack of humility springs from two things. It springs from a lack of knowledge of the God with whom we have to do. The holy God. Holy, holy, holy. The seraphim. The six winged angels in Isaiah 6 fly around the throne and continually, day and night, say, holy, 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 which could be an indication, by the way, of the Trinity. With two wings they fly. But with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they cover their eyes. Because even seraphim, sinless, perfect, are not worthy and able to behold the fullness of God's glory and holiness. They know how to pray. Now contrast that. Contrast that today with what you see, and I hope you don't watch it too often. Don't watch too much the stuff that's called Christian on the television, where you've got these people strutting back and forth on the platform, women and men, women preachers, men preachers, doesn't matter, because God doesn't matter. God's word doesn't matter. And they're just ranting and raving and commanding God and commanding Satan as if they're the lords of the universe, as if they're the X-Men with all their different powers. It's silliness. But the way they speak to God is irreverent. And they demand of him this and they demand of him that. And how do you think that really compares to the seraphim in the holiest of holies? Doesn't compare. So when we think about praying to God privately or publicly, we need to remember that humility is the soil out of which all of true prayer comes and grows. Without humility, it's an abomination before God. We don't know who we are, evidently. We don't know who he is. Those are the two things. We don't understand whom the God with whom we have to do and his holiness, and we don't understand who we are in our inherent sinfulness. Oh, but I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I've been made fit to appear boldly before the throne of grace. All of that is true. But never does it permit us to have an unholy familiarity with the God of heaven and earth. Never. We're never permitted to come before God's presence in an irreverent manner. It is, as we mentioned last time, to be with reverence and with godly fear. Well, let me start out with a quote by R.C. Sproul on humility. And this may make you angry. It kind of makes me angry a little bit too. But I have remembered times when I've done similar things. He says, Babe Ruth. You know who Babe Ruth is. Can you picture him in your mind? Babe Ruth. Okay, the famous baseball player. He once had the privilege of being introduced to the King of England. Those in charge of protocol briefed the Sultan of Swat, that's what he was called, on the proper manner of addressing the king. When you enter, you bow low before the king, and you call him your majesty, and that sort of thing. That's basically all of the things that he was supposed to do when he approached the king in his court. To make sure that he would follow this protocol, so there would be no international incident, they asked Babe Ruth if he understood, and he gave assurance that he did. The doors opened. Babe Ruth walked into the royal chambers of the King of England, approached him, and said, Hi, King! This is a matter of fact. As only an American athlete would. That is not the way to address a king, especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he is the Lord God Omnipotent, one addresses him with reverence and humility. That's a quote from one of R.C. Sproul's books. Now, I did that one time. I was in Ireland one year. I think it was, 2007. I was in Ireland in 2007, and I did not realize the reputation that Americans had in Ireland. And in Ireland, there are a lot of little people. I don't mean to insult them, but they are just a lot little. You know, their cereal boxes are this little. And they don't have any ice in their refrigerators, which is bizarre to me. And everything's little. And they're soft-spoken, most of them. And so I go into this genealogical museum, which is just a house in a town, a tiny little town that smelled like it was burning peat. And the smell of peat is horrible when it's burning. And I went into this little genealogical town because I thought maybe there might be some evidence that my ancestors had come from that town, and there was. At any rate, I went into that little house, and this little woman was there, and she was the one who was the procurator, I guess you could say, of the whole place. And I acted like a John Wayne, like a Babe Ruth. I walked in there like someone who owned the place, like a typical American. And I had no idea how much I would offend those people there and that little woman. And I did. I offended them just by the fact that I was so outspoken and stomped my feet and acted like I just owned the place. And I was just being me, actually. But she didn't even want to look up anything for me. I said, could you look up something for me? And she said, no. There's no Hodgins in this town. Never was. Hodgins is an English name. Why would we ever expect that to be in Ireland? And she says, were they Protestant or Catholic? And I said, Protestant. And she said, no. There were no Protestants in Corriffin in this town. I finally got her to look up the books, and she finally said, yes, there were Hodgins here, and they were Protestant, but she didn't apologize to me. See, I offended her. I was like Babe Ruth, like this quote from Sproul. I walked into the presence of someone who required a certain kind of protocol, and I didn't give it. God requires a protocol of us. When we pray to him, when we come into his presence, we are not to just thrust ourselves into his presence unprepared. We need to think about the protocol every time. It doesn't mean that God might not make exceptions, because sometimes he does, because he's a merciful God. But that doesn't give us an excuse to be presumptuous. And so when we pray to the Lord, we need to pray to him in the way that he has ordained. And one of the things that he requires is humility. We are sinners. He is not only holy, but he's other, on a completely different level from us. Take an example, take a cue from the seraphim, who cannot even behold his glory. Even the angels, even the heavens are sinful or dark to the holiness of God. It's hard for us to comprehend, but that is the case. All right, well, I want to speak of several things about humility in prayer by quoting some scriptures, and also by giving you some examples of how not to pray, praying without humility, and then I'll have a closing quote. So let me give you about three things here now from the scriptures. You can look them up if you want. If not, I'll quote them. But first of all, humility is the theology of prayer. Humility is the theology of prayer. Genesis 18:27, when Abraham is pleading with the Lord for Sodom to be spared. And of course, his view was not that Sodom would be spared so much as it would be that his nephew, Lot, and his wife would be spared. But he's pleading with the Lord, and he says in Genesis 18:27, it says, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He knew who he was. He knew his mortality, and he knew his unworthiness and sinfulness, deserving of death, and with whom he was speaking. Abraham, the father of the faithful, And all of us who follow in his footsteps, who have true faith, ought to follow in his footsteps in his praying. Humility. We're dust and ashes. Now, brethren, how often do we enter into God's presence and we don't even think about that? And that's something that we ought to think about preparatorily before we come before him. Secondly, 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is a very familiar passage to all of us, I think, and it's been misused terribly as a political statement on the part of the church, when it actually it was a statement that was meant for Israel under the covenant of Moses. But at any rate, 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us something about prayer. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So he says they need to humble themselves and then pray, not the other way around. Humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. Now, God is very merciful, more than we can even comprehend. But like I said before, we can't presume upon that mercy. And if he tells us that we are to approach him in accordance with who he is and who we are to approach him humbly. And so there is to be, I think, even almost a kind of pause before we pray, even privately, to remember who we are and who he is. Humility. And approach him accordingly. How many times have you burst into a room and somebody's there and you've wanting to talk to them, and you talk to them, and it's like you're equals, and you are. But you don't do that with God. Just like Babe Ruth should not have come into the chambers of the King of England and said, "Hi, King," which he did. You don't do that with God. Okay, the third is humility is not only the theology of prayer, a prerequisite of prayer, but it is an indispensable grace of true repentance. Now, repentance is something that has to be done with God. You can't do, you can repent toward people, but ultimately you've sinned against God. So you have to go to God if you're going to complete your repentance. And your repentance has to be done through prayer. And in the Bible, we find that humility is an indispensable grace of true repentance. There's the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 of Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man. He made mistakes, of course. He was a sinner. But he sought the Lord, and he repented, and he was a true child of God, and Manasseh, his son, took reign at the age of 12 years old. Manasseh did not follow in his father's ways. He was ungodly. And he not only was ungodly, but he did ungodly things. He built up the Asherah and the Baal poles and all of the things that false worship represented. He was all out for idolatry. And the Lord judged him and brought him into a situation where the Assyrians came in, the very Assyrians that threatened his own father and that God had miraculously delivered Judah from. The Assyrians came in and captured him, Manasseh the king, by hooks. And then they chained him with bronze chains. I don't know how young he was at the time when that happened, but he, in all sincerity, with God-given faith and repentance, cried out to God with humility. And God heard his plea and had pity on him and rescued him. And it's recorded of this great sinner, Manasseh, that he died in the faith, like his father, even though he had lived so many years in sin. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 12, "And when he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God." That's one of the most marvelous stories in the whole scripture, by the way, brethren. What a wonderful encouragement for sinners to come to Christ, even though they've sinned all their lives. God heard his cry and accepted him and had mercy on him. Well, this surely shows us that humility is part of repentance. When Jesus talked about how broad the way was to destruction and how narrow the way was to life, and when he talked about the big gate and the little gate, and how difficult it is for a rich man, and a rich man is somebody who's puffed up, generally speaking, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, which is a tiny little gate. What was he talking about? He was talking about humility. Repentance requires humility. Now, where do you get that humility? You get it from God, who gives the repentance that involves humility, obviously. But still, for all of us who've already come to Christ, we need to realize that when we go before God in prayer, humility is part of the worship of God. It's not acceptable without humility. Do you lack humility? Then ask God for it. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment, but let me quote this from Isaac Watts. "Humility is a necessary grace as well as deep contrition of soul in the presence of that God whose laws we have broken, whose gospel we have abused, whose majesty we have affronted, and whose vengeance we have deserved. Here all the springs of repentance should be set open, and we should mourn for sin even at the same time that we hope iniquity is forgiven and our souls are reconciled to God." See, that's a false dichotomy to think that you come before God with humility and contrition and yet you still can't rejoice in forgiveness. No, that's a false dichotomy. The two go together and one enhances the other. And he goes on to say, "Shame, self-indignation, and holy revenge against the corruption of our hearts should be awakened also in this part of prayer." So says Isaac Watts in his book on Guide to Prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." What's that? Lack of humility. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Praying that is to be seen or heard by others is the opposite of humility. There's another example that Jesus gives in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He said also, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. What does that remind you of? he would not lift his eyes to heaven. What does that remind you of? The seraphim. With two of their wings, they covered their eyes. For even the seraphim were not worthy to look and gaze upon the holiness of God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. And here is this Pharisee raising his hands and praying up to God and talking about all of his goodness and also contrasting himself with that publican there on the ground. Jesus goes on to say, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Technically, it's God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Asking for forgiveness or praying in general is moot unless it is accompanied by spirit-wrought humility already at work in the heart. Now, let me give you, just in closing, examples of praying without humility. Just some examples. You've already heard some. And then I'll give you a couple of closing quotes. One example of praying without humility is when we pray to give God information. By the way, God knows everything. Hello? He knows everything. Now, there are occasions when we put it all out before God, like Hezekiah did with the letter from the Assyrian threat. There are times when we are leading in prayer and we do need to give some context because we're aware of the fact that we're leading in prayer. And when we lead in prayer, we need to make sure that everyone in the congregation knows what we're praying for. And so there is that sense, although it's awkward, of saying things that we already know God knows. God knows before we ask what we need. He knows all things. But if we come to God with this idea that we're trying to furnish God with knowledge, then that's not humility, because basically it doesn't recognize who God is. God is omniscient, and he doesn't need you to inform him of the situation. And isn't that a comfort, actually? Okay, here's another way of praying without humility. Praying to be seen or heard. Praying more to men rather than to God. Using words or Bible verses or theology or experiences or interactions with other people as means to impress others of your own spirituality. This is not praying with humility. I knew of a woman, for example, and I'm not picking on women here, but I knew of a woman once who, whenever she prayed in group gatherings that we had, she would always have to fit into all of her prayers all the people she visited that day. And every single pie she made for those people and brought to them that day, that week. It was almost like she's not talking to God at all. She's just letting us all know how good she is. That's an Ananias and Sapphira sin. And we know what God thinks of that already. And it's not praying with humility. Another example of praying without humility is telling people how long or how much you have prayed. Oh, I spent 2 hours in prayer today. And I wept. And my Bible is no good anymore because the pages are all damp and ruined by my tears. That kind of thing is also on Ananias and Sapphira's sin. You're trying to make people think more highly of you than you really are. And even if you really are that more spiritual, how can it be spiritual to be letting everyone know that? Brethren, I'm going to say something shocking to you, but I think David Brainerd's diary is a little proud. Oh, how dare you say anything against David Brainerd? No, I do. I think some of the diaries, and maybe it wasn't, never intended it to be published, so I can't blame him, but somebody published it, and when we read it, we all of a sudden get to thinking, this is a good thing. I should be telling other people or in my diary for my legacy that I prayed this much every day, and this is how serious I was, and this is how repentant I was, and this is how long I prayed. I want nothing to be said about that at my funeral. And I hope nothing is in print about it. Because I want my reward to be in heaven. Those who publicly make it known have their reward, and it's among men. Who cares about men? Another way of telling, of praying without humility is informing people of how faithful you've been in your quiet time or spending time with God in prayer every day. The most refreshing thing I can hear in a pastoral visit is, Pastor, we're struggling. We're struggling with being able to find time to carve out for God. I'd rather hear that than for somebody to put their chest out and say, I've been diligent in my prayer time. Well, maybe you have, but do you have to tell me? Praying without humility. Purposely positioning yourself in a place where others will see you praying in order to have them think more highly of you. Or put yourself in a place where you're pretty sure someone might come in and actually interrupt you and see you on your knees, and then they'll think more highly of you. You know, why do I know this? Why am I saying this? Because I've done this myself. I know what the human heart is capable of doing. I'm just preaching to myself. I fight against it. Another way of praying without humility is praying publicly with the words, and this is the one that most irritates me of all, is publicly, praying publicly in church. When you're called upon to pray and you say, Lord, we humbly come before you. Would not a better way to approach God would be to say, Lord, we beseech you by your mercies to forgive us of our pride. We are not humble. William Law, who was, I understand, partly Quaker, he said, if our humility is not unconscious, it is exhibitionism. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if we can be proud of our humility, indeed, I think we always are if we try to give the impression of humility. If we try to give the impression that we're humble, we are being proud of our humility. Humility is the most elusive grace in all of the scriptures. Thereby, it reminds us of how much we depend on God for that humility. And to go before God in prayer publicly and say, we humbly come before you, is in itself a proudful statement, because you don't even realize how proud you are in saying such a thing. And how can you, who are leading the whole congregation, speak for the congregation in saying such a thing? Even if it were true of you, how do you know it's true of everyone else? I don't want to trample all of the people and make them feel discouraged, but I'm telling you, this issue of humility is a difficult one. It really is. But it's necessary. All right, so in the time that doesn't remain, there are quotes, and I'm going to pick the best one out of the four that I have to leave you with, or the five that I have. And I have notes that will be printed and hopefully will be available to give to you today before you leave church today. Okay. E.M. Bounds, you've heard of him. He's written many books on prayer. And in his complete works on prayer, he says this about humility in prayer. To be humble is to have a low estimate of oneself. It is to be modest, lowly, with a disposition to seek obscurity. Humility retires itself from the public gaze. It does not seek publicity nor hunt for high places, neither does it care for prominence. Humility is retiring in its nature. Self-abasement belongs to humility. It is given to self-depreciation. It never exalts itself in the eyes of others, nor even in the eyes of itself. Modesty is one of its most prominent characteristics. In humility, there is the total absence of pride, and it is at the very farthest distance from anything like self-conceit. There is no self-praise in humility. Rather, it has the disposition to praise others. In honor, preferring one another. It is not given to self-exaltation. Humility does not love the uppermost seats and aspire to the high places. It is willing to take the lowliest seat and prefer those places where it will be unnoticed. Well, will we ever be perfectly humble on this earth? No. No. But we can seek at least to be aware of the fact of how proud we are. And instead of thrusting ourselves into the presence of God in prayer without reverence or without humility, we'll at least be aware of the fact that there should be some degree of preparation in our hearts before we approach the mighty God. For if even the angels do that, how much more we?